early, having set his alarm clock, made in Japan, for 6 a.m. While his coffee pot, made in China, was perking, he shaved with an electric razor made in Hong Kong and put on a dress shirt made in Sri Lanka, designer jeans made in Singapore, and tennis shoes made in Korea. After cooking his breakfast in his new electric skillet made in India, he sat down with a calculator made in Mexico to see how much he could spend today. After setting his watch made in Taiwan to the radio made in India, he got in his car made in Germany filled with gas from Saudi Arabia, continued a search for a good-paying American job. At the end of yet another discouraging and fruitless day, checking his computer made in Malaysia, John decided to relax for a while, put on his sandals made in Brazil, poured himself a glass of wine made in France, turned on his TV made in Indonesia, and then wondered why he can't find a good-paying job in America. Now he's hoping he can get help from a president made in Kenya. Morning to y'all. Hope all is well. My sister Kim's coming home today from the hospital, Lord willing, unless something changed. She's doing pretty good, so praise the Lord for that. I know that William was going to put a card on the back table. We forgot to do that on Wednesday. But 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Been laboring away here for a while. Seemed like we haven't covered much ground at a time. Because there's lots to cover, right? All right, 2 Peter chapter 3, and we'll begin with prayer. Father, once again, we come to you, Lord, believing we have the words of the living God in our laps, in our hands here. We know that we have no wisdom of our own right, and all that's that we understand in this comes from heaven, light from heaven. Through thy Son, Jesus Christ, we pray that you'd give us wisdom in discernment and sorting through things, Father. Help us, Lord, to be willing to believe what the Bible says in spite, perhaps, of our preconceptions or whatever else it is that would keep us from a knowledge of the truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Now we've been working here in 2 Peter 3 for a little bit. Notice, I know we got partway through verse 3. And, of course, verse 2, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers. Okay, you live in those days. It's not hard to find a scoffer these days. Walking after their own lusts, that is their motive. They, men in general, do things out of their own lusts, again, to emphasize that you have to stay away from allowing appeals to be made to your lower nature. Okay? If the appeal is sensual, then it's not spiritual. But if the appeal is carnal, then it's not spiritual. It's not God. God does not appeal that way. Verse 4. And saying, so this is what they say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Okay, we'll get down to brass tacks here. Verse 4 again, where is the promise of his coming? First thing these guys say, where is the promise of his coming? They have a problem with the promises. Okay, they minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, right? They minister questions, they're not interested and different questions than they ask. They're not interested in answers. Because they're not interested in answers, they're not interested in promises. Because they're not interested in promises, the promises of God, which are the truth, they're not interested in the Word of God. And ultimately what that winds up being is they're not interested in God having the integrity to communicate with us, an answer to us, and a record what He's given us. Ultimately, disbelief is an attack on the integrity of God. All right, again, verse 4. They say it for this reason, for since the fathers fell asleep. Now, maybe these are Jews talking about Jewish fathers, Abraham, Moses, and further back, whatever. Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, they say things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. I know we stopped last time talking about the idea that these guys are expressing, whether it was intended this way or not, these guys are expressing something called uniformitarianism. Okay, if you have read any evolutionary or anti-evolutionary material, you know these guys are proposing that things have continued in a slow cycle, for lack of a better word, since the beginning of the creation. That's uniformitarianism. And that's what evolution is. Evolution says that it's been a slow, microscopically gradual process by which through hundreds of millions, hundreds of billions of years, we've finally gotten where we are, and that everything happens slow. Except when they don't want it to happen slow, by the way. But for the most part, that is not, folks, what science, geology, and archaeology teaches. We talked last time for real briefly in closing. Folks, look at the Grand Canyon or whatever, and they see layers, ignoring something called, for instance, polystrate fossils, which are fossils that go through multi-grades of the strata, which show that, look, if it took 500 million years to lay down a certain strata in the rock, which is what they say, how is it that a fossil could go vertically through multi-layers of stratus, right? We talked last time a little bit about how there are no fossils being formed today unless there is some catastrophic thing, a volcano, a massive flood by which sediment is laid over, you know, a fish. Like I said, you don't find gopher or armadillo fossils. Because a gopher dies in the woods and rots and goes back to dust. They have found fossils of fish with their fins splayed in being startled, and they died, poof, startled. Very swift, very catastrophic, right? The polystrate fossils, I said last time, you know, there are no fossils being formed now because fossils are formed when something bad happens catastrophically fast. In Siberia, they have the Siberian mammoths who they now find frozen in the rocks, in the sublayers with tropical vegetation in their stomachs. Now, maybe there was an ice age, but glaciers aren't that fast. And mammoths aren't that slow. Okay, my point is, everything in geology and everything in real science, I mean, there's a science falsely so-called, that's what evolution is. Everything in science, true science, points to catastrophic periods on Earth here. For instance, another scenario with that, something called ossiferous fissures. Ossification is basically bone, right? These fissures, F-I-S-S-U-R-E-S, are all found at high levels, usually in the mountains. These fissures are filled. They found these fissures filled with fossils, again, of everything in the world in the fissure. I mean, everything from fish to mammals, small mammals, large mammals. How did that happen? Well, see, folks, there was a flood. And the mammals fled to high ground, got washed into the crevasses and fissures, and died. And because it was a catastrophic event that overlaid them with sediments and limestone or whatever, they were fossilized. And that's what those stand for. Now, you can't explain that by uniformitarianism. Okay? Paul, real quick. Yes. Now, evolution is one of the greatest travesties ever shoved upon man, under the name and guise of intelligence and science and all that sort of thing. It's ridiculous. What do you know right now that's evolving? What gets better? You say, well, you have to wait 10 million years. My car ain't going to be around that long. How long did it take? How many times did a snake have to jump out of a tree and fall and break its neck trying to fly before those scales finally became feathers? How many poor seagoing creatures died trying to crawl out on land and form legs? How many fish suffocated trying to develop lungs? It's ridiculous. It's crazy. So bottom line is, these guys are saying, where's the promise of his coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, everything continues as it always has. No, it hasn't. Verse 4. Saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. That is not true. Verse 5. For this, I've got to be careful here, or I'll get into the morning sermon. I'm not willing to do that. Verse 5. For this they willingly are ignorant of. There is something they are ignorant of, but it's a willing ignorance. Leave it at that for now. That by the word of God, the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Now, verses 5 through 6 and 7, you guys know this, I think, puts us into a scenario here where I believe something that the average independent Baptist fundamentalist does not, okay? I openly believe there was a gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. Among other reasons, besides the most prominent, which is the fact that God told Adam to replenish the earth. Do not play the Hebrew game with me, okay? He told Adam to replenish the earth. He told then Noah later to replenish the earth. How could he tell Adam to replenish something that had never been plenished before? Now, if you play Hebrew games, fact is that, yes, the word in Hebrew for replenish can mean fill, but the idea still is that God placed, you know, those two words together for a reason. Just as Noah replenished the earth, so did Adam replenish the earth, because there was something here before Adam. Okay? When I go to Holiday and fill my gas tank, if I can afford it. But that's not really true. I may fill it, but to be accurate, I actually refill it. Unless it's the first time I've ever filled that tank. You understand? I mean, when God said refill something, He intended you to understand. And by the way, in Genesis chapter 2, within five verses of the one where He used replenish, He used the word fill. God knows the word fill. Okay? Now, that's point number one. That's maybe the strongest. Here, however, there's something else you should see. Look at verse 5. For this they willingly are ignorant of by the word of God. Notice the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But notice the heavens and the earth which are now. Now, from verse 5 and verse 7, we have a different, not only a different earth, a different heavens than there were around this event that he was talking about. Noah's flood, right? The earth was destroyed, correct? Were the heavens destroyed in Noah's day? Okay, then this is not Noah's flood. Because from verse 5 and verse 7, you see there's a different heavens today from this flood, as well as a different earth. Verse 7, but the heavens and earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Now, so what I'm saying is, folks, I don't know why this is such a, blasphemous, heretical doctrine in some people's eyes. If you go read the Harry Rimmers of the world and the Creation Science Institute, somebody that believes that there was a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 is an arch heretic, and he's trying to justify evolution. And that's not true. All I believe, folks, is that you're seeing on this earth right now, the processes, the looking back, you're seeing the results of two floods, not just one. Okay? I don't know if you've thought about this, but by the way, what we're accused of with this is that you're trying to make Genesis 1 and 2 fit with evolution, if you believe the gap, because that way you can make each day. Look, I believe that the earth was recreated in Genesis 1 and 2 in 24-hour days. Okay? I don't believe in 1,000 or 10,000 year days or geological time frames. All right? I've been a gap guy. By the way, it's gap doctrine, not gap theory. I believe in the gap doctrine. I've been that since I got right with God in 1984. I've been continually around folks that believe in a gap among Bible believers. There's not a single one that I know of that has ever tried to say that God then made thousand-year days so there could be evolution that gradually, that you could kind of creep evolution in on it, all right? Now, there are some things with this that's important to take note of. If there was no gap, if this was not a different flood, where did the dinosaurs fall? Got news for you. There were no dinosaurs on the ark. You say, well, a crocodile is essentially a dinosaur. Okay, there's one. A Gila monster is technically a dinosaur. Okay, there's two. Where are the brontosauruses and the triceratopses and the tyrannosaurus rexes? Why aren't there any of those around? I mean, the cat and the dog survived. The gopher survived. Why aren't there those? Something else to think about with that. Think about where the devil fell. Start reading your Bible in Genesis 1 and 2, God created the heavens and the earth. If that's the original creation, all of a sudden you show up in Genesis 3 and the devil's fallen. Where did the devil fall? Okay? Now, I know that in Isaiah 14 is where the devil fell and Ezekiel 28. But where in time did he fall? Okay? I'll tell you where he fell. He fell early. He fell between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. That's why God destroyed the earth the first time. Do you ever think about this? Two or three things I've presented to you already, but here's another one. Did you notice, go read Genesis 1 and 2 again, there is no mention of God creating the seraphim, the cherubims, the angels, and so on. Correct? I mean, you have the sun, the moon, the stars, the earth, the fishes, the fowls, the mammals, and all those sort of things. Don't you find it odd that something God created in heaven, seraphim, cherubims, angels, principalities and powers, that those are not mentioned at all in Genesis 1 and 2. Is it possible the reason that he didn't mention it in Genesis 1 and 2 is because Genesis 1 and 2 is a recreation, and actually the reason he didn't mention seraphim and cherubim and angels is because they were there already from a previous creation. They were not recreated. They were fallen before. They were the reason that first flood happened. and therefore he didn't mention them. Now here, notice a couple things more. So what we are saying is when you drive out into the Grand Canyon or whatever, by the way, you may not realize, but some of the very same stratification issues as in the Grand Canyon are also on Mount St. Helens, showing me that what happened in the Grand Canyon was not the product of that river cutting down through those strata for all these hundreds of millions of years. I believe it happened in a week at the most. And it perhaps was a product of two different floods, where the earth had to drain once in Genesis 1:1, and then had to drain again in Genesis chapter 6. Now, in this passage, "For this they are willingly ignorant, that by the word of God, the earth, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water." I said, what you see is the product, not of one flood, but of two floods. Okay? For instance, the earth standing out of the water and in the water. Now, you can say today that the earth stands out of the water and in the water. I mean, you've got land and then you've got sea. However, what if it wasn't like that? What if, for instance, there was a different scenario where instead of it being like anything above sea level stands out of the water, what if it was like you had a water level and then the earth stood out of the water and in the water? What if it was like that? It goes on to say there, it says, verse 5, "The heavens were of old, the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished." Well, what does "whereby" refer to in verse 6? It refers to the water out of which the earth was standing, right? Nobody's a grammar person here, are they? All right, verse 5. "The earth was standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished." The "whereby" is the water it was standing in and out of. Look, folks, in this scenario, all God would have had to do was sink the earth. You do remember in Genesis 1 and 2 that God created a firmament in the midst of the waters, correct? And then it says God put the sun, moon, stars, and solar systems in the firmament. There was this body of water, and then God in Genesis 1 and 2 made the firmament, and the firmament was outer space. So there's water way out there. So I think in the beginning, I believe this is my theory, you can't prove it, but just from the wording, it's possible that the earth stood out of the water and the water was partially submerged. All God had to do was sink it. Then in Noah's day, he didn't sink it. He brought water in from the great deeps out there. There's no great deeps down here, right? There's not enough water down here to do what he did when he opened the windows of heaven and had the fountains of the great deeps broken up. There's plenty of water out there. Not enough here for Noah's flood, right? Back to chapter 3, verse 5. "For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and earth, which are now," different heavens and earth now than there were then, "by the same word, are kept in store." Part of the thing they are willingly ignorant of is that by the same word, though these heavens and earth today are kept in store, reserved unto fire, not water. Destroyed it twice by water, next time it's going to be by fire. against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. They are willingly ignorant in verse 5. We have some things to say about this later on this morning. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. And again, this is the reason here in verse 8 that the scientific creation folks, a lot of them, accuse somebody that believes biblically a gap doctrine. They accuse us of trying to make room for geological ages so that we can insert evolution into the seven-day creation. Okay? I have personally never known anybody to even want to do that. I do not believe in geological ages. I think the earth is young. Okay? I just think those guys are looking at things through science, and I think they're looking at things without really believing what they're reading in the Word of God, to be honest with you. Okay? But nobody that I know of that I've ever been associated with that believes in a gap believes that there's a need to insert geological ages so evolution could take place. Because evolution doesn't take place. Right? Back to verse 8. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. Now, what that does point out is that one day with the Lord is as a thousand years. And that becomes very important, not for evolution versus creation's sake, but for prophecy's sake. I should have pulled my map down. I know this may be old hat for most of you. I hate music stands. They reach out and grab you and never let go. Now, this is old hat for most of you, I'm sure, but the biblical time frame revolves like this. You have 4,000 years in the Old Testament accounted for. You have Calvary. You have what we now know is 2,000 years of a church age. You have a seven-year tribulation. I need to lengthen that just a little bit. That'd be proportional here. And then you have a thousand-year millennium. Now, that equals 7 days. One way with the day with the Lord is a thousand years. So you have 4,000 years in the Old Testament. We can account for that. We have 2,000 years in the church age. We can account for that. We don't see the end of it yet, but it's any time. Correct? We know we have a seven-year tribulation. We know we have a thousand-year millennial reign of Christ. All right? Now, it says there that verse 8, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. And so folks will continually say this when you start talking about prophecy. Well, Paul expected the Lord back in his day, and the Baptist in Munster, Germany, back in the Middle Ages, thought the millennium was upon them, and they caused this big uprising. There's this horrible, you know, scenario. We haven't gone over that in church history yet. But, you know, folks have continually believed that the Lord was going to come back. And guess what? The Lord might be back in 10,000 years. That's not true. What we do know, from the Bible anyway, is that we are very close. And I'll give you the key to why. Look, for instance, it says the one day with the Lord is a thousand years. This is not just theological doctrinal theory. Okay? Look in Hebrews chapter 4 and look at what the Lord definitively teaches about something. I cannot date for you the day of the return of Christ either at the advent or for the rapture. Nobody that I know of can. Folks have tried for years. I think you can get within spitting distance of it. Fact is, I think we are in spitting distance of it. All right? But look in Hebrews chapter 4 and notice what's taught here. Now follow me carefully. It says there, let us, verse 1, therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. The entirety of Hebrews chapter 4 is talking about God's rest. Now, it's very easy to say, okay, God's rest is His salvation. So I have found, as a New Testament born-again Christian, God's rest. And there is devotional truth to that. I have found rest in Jesus Christ. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Right? Is that what this is talking about? Only marginally. All right? Understanding that I do believe and know that there is a salvation rest. That is not what this is talking about. Look in verse 2. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. Who? All the way back in the Old Testament. Okay, notice verse 2. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Now, folks, what he's talking about, he's talking about all the way back at Kadesh Barnea, where he tells Israel to enter into his rest. And because they heard the word of God, but it was not mixed with faith, they did not go in. Right? Now, notice what he does next. Verse 4. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. Genesis 2:2, okay? You don't have to go there, but that, you know, he finished his creation works and then rested. That was his seventh day, right? Now, notice what goes on in the next verse. Notice verse 5. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Now, that's Psalm 95. Go back to Psalm 95. Notice Psalm 95, verse 6. And notice context here. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the God, before the Lord, rather, our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if ye will hear His voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works. Talking about the wilderness wanderings, correct? Verse 10, 40 years long was I grieved with this generation and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, they have not known my ways. Okay, my point, well, notice verse 11 is what we need. Unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. Now look, back in Hebrews chapter 4, in verse 4, he talks about God's rest being the seventh day of creation. Right? God's seventh day rest. In the same breath, he takes you to verse 5 and quotes you Psalm 95, which revolves around Israel going into the land, and then says in verse 11, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter, and then notice into my rest. He put together there two things that you normally wouldn't put together. God's creation day rest and Israel entering the land and finding rest there in God's rest in His land. Now, what that puts together a Sabbath and Israel being in the land. I've got news for you. That happens over here in the seventh day. 4, 5, 6, seventh day. It's the seventh millennium. Right? Christ reigns in the seventh millennium. This is God's rest. It was typified on the seventh day of creation, recreation. Here it's the seventh day rest, the seventh thousandth year rest. It's Israel being in the land. Israel is there kind of now, but they will not be fully in control of the land until Christ comes back here, right? My point is, one day with the Lord is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. So what we know, then, with 1,000 years for sure being the end of this in Revelation 20, we know since Calvary, 2,000 years, we know we can quote back all the way to Adam, 4,000 years, there's 7 days. We are now in the year 2012. Now, I know those numbers don't seem to fit very well, but they're close, aren't they? Well, you don't know what year it is to God right now, within 25 or 50. I don't understand all of the differences in calendars. You don't know exactly what God counts and what He doesn't. We do know there were 4,000 years accounted for in the Old Testament, correct? We do know there have been 2,000 years roughly since Calvary. Christ died in 34 A.D. So if it technically started distinctively at Calvary, then maybe you're looking forward to 2030-something. I don't know. Still, that's pretty close, is it not? Bottom line, you're not going to figure out the day and the hour. He said you wouldn't. It's a waste of time. I mean, it's nice to think about. It's nice to even have some knowledge of getting within a decade or 2 decades of it, whatever. I don't know, but I know that there's 4,000, 5,000, 6,000, there's 7,000, and there's something that has to happen in the middle. And in fact, I can find you a verse in Job where the 7-year tribulation may not be counted among the years. By that I mean, if you're going to take 7,000 and try to count back to when the second coming slash or the rapture is, you're not going to be successful because you don't know exactly what God counts and what He doesn't. I can show you a verse in Job that indicates that the day of the wicked, the tribulation, may not be counted among the days of the year. So God may not count those days. If you did know the exact year of the Lord, well, you can figure out the rapture. But we don't know the exact day. So, bottom line, we know we're close. We know there's a 7-year tribulation coming. We know the last 1,000 years is Christ's millennium. We know we can account for these days. We can account for these days. So all the days are accounted for. We just don't know whether the rapture is today, next week, next month, or after Obama's reelected. Paul? Yes, there's a lot of different formulas. If you knew what a generation was, you could try to count forward from, you know, Israel getting in the land. But again, I believe that God has short-circuited this thing where, like I said, we can get close and we know we are in the last days and we know the guys in Munster back in the Middle Ages, the Baptists back there, were wrong. We know that somebody that predicted, you know, that the rapture was going to come last year was wrong, obviously. All we do know is that it's close and that we're not going to know that here they are. Tom? Right, but we're talking 7,000-year days, showing out of Hebrews 4 that the seventh day is 1,000 years for sure. It only delayed things. It didn't start the counter over or anything like that. Yeah, I don't know. Right. Yeah, no, we don't. There's along this line, verse 8, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day." This is typified, folks, all through the Word of God. And let me just show you a few of them real quick. And again, this is not an attempt to date the rapture. That's been tried by smarter guys than me, and they were wrong. And so I quit a long time ago. I believe that with the 6 days we can account for and a seventh day still in front, that we're right on the brink. Again, whether it happens this day, this week, this month, this year, or when, I don't know for sure. And I'm not even trying anymore, okay? I played with it for a while. It's neat to play with, but to me, once you get it down this close, you're not going to figure it out. I don't believe you will. You can try if you like. Look in Hosea 6. Show you something kind of neat. And again, this is attested to throughout the Word of God. If you ever wondered why God did what He did around a seven-day week of creation and then rest and so on, this is why. And He attests to it over and over again. For instance, Hosea 6:1. Come, let us, now this is Israel, come and let us, I've got to get my thing sorted out here, return unto the Lord, for He hath torn, He will heal us. He hath smitten, He will bind us up. Okay, Israel smitten, torn up, and judged. So He says, come and let us return unto the Lord. He's torn, He'll heal us. Notice verse 2, after 2 days, He will revive us. In the third day, He will raise us up. Now, I know God judged Israel further back in the Old Testament, but starting here, He judged them good. He tore up Jerusalem. Jerusalem has never been back in control of the Jews since that day. It's going to take the second coming of Christ to fix that matter, right? Okay, so they're judged. They've been smitten. They've been torn. After 2 days, and then the third day, He will raise us up. Ain't that cool? Look at, if you would, shuffling papers here. Look at Matthew 17. Matthew 17, it's in both Testaments. Matthew 17. And notice what's just happened back in verse 25 of chapter 16. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world, lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He shall reward every man according to his works. Verily, I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Seem to be saying, boy, there's going to be people alive today that are going to see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Well, notice an interesting thing. 17:1, after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, His brother, brought them up into a high mountain apart. This is the Mount of Transfiguration, correct? No, your head's enthusiastic. But yes, yes, that's what it is. All right. Well, chapter 17, verse 1. After 6 days, Jesus taketh those guys. 4 days? 2 days is 6 days. After 6 days, He took them. In type, they saw what? They saw Jesus Christ coming in His kingdom in type. They saw a glorified Savior in brilliant white with white hair and transfixed and transformed before them. They saw Jesus Christ coming in His kingdom. Only it was not literal, right? They saw the image of it. They saw it. He didn't lie, right? It was after 6 days. Ain't that neat? I keep losing my place here. Let me find where I was first. Look also, if you would, just this keeps going on. Look in John 2. John 2. Happens over and over. 2:1. And the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee on the third day. 1, 2, 3. On the third day, there was a marriage. There's going to be a marriage right there. Ain't that cool? Look at Exodus 19. It came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet. This is Mount Sinai, right? The Lord sitting on top of Mount Sinai. There are thunderings and lightnings and trumpeting and darkness and all those sort of things. You ever read Joel and Zechariah about what the day of the Lord is going to be like? It's going to be loud. It's going to be dark. Right? That happened the third day. 1, 2, 3. It happens over and over again. I can find you in Esther where Esther puts on her royal apparel on the third day. Jim. Yep. Right. Right. And the fact is, that's just one of the signs of the times. I mean, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Because you not only have that, but you have the other great barometer, which is Israel. Folks, it's all gearing up now. I don't know if there's going to be a war with Iran or not, but that thing is gearing up majorly. I have some major things. I was going to try to read you guys later in the week or whatever. But there's just stuff going on all the time now. There are folks saying they want Israel gone. Well, that's one of the great barometers. Speaking of homosexuality, by the way, I remembered that this is what I forgot the other day. Homeschooling families. Now, this is Canada. Homeschooling families will soon be forbidden from teaching homosexuality as sinful as part of their schooling program, according to the government of Alberta, Canada. Homeschoolers are not going to be able to teach their kids that homosexuality is wrong. Under the province's Education Act, homeschoolers and religious schools will be banned from disrespecting people's differences. Whatever the nature of schooling, homeschool, private school, Catholic school, we do not tolerate disrespect for differences, says Donna McCall, blah, blah, blah. You can affirm the family's ideology in your family life. You just can't do it as part of your educational study. So I can teach my kids that homosexuality is wrong at dinner, but not at the school desk. Anybody want to guess what's going to happen with that once they get it enacted, if they do? Right? All right, my point is, yes, the issue is homosexuality, but there are obviously many, many others. I mean, they'll marry and are given in marriage, and there'll be wars and rumors of wars. We've been listening to this rumor of war for Iran for all this time, right? I mean, it's one thing after another. Earthquakes? You ever seen stats on earthquakes this last 30 years? It's unbelievable. There was an earthquake in Alexandria. What was it, last year? It was a little one. I'm talking about Alexandria, Minnesota, not Egypt. There was an earthquake in Alexandria. Back to 2 Peter 3, verse 8. 3:8. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, not as a geological time frame to justify evolution, but by the way God counts things. And I can't say any more about that right now. And a thousand years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness. So let's get this straight. God making a promise and then waiting 6,000 years to fulfill it is not slack. To you, it's, will it ever happen? Come on! 6,000 years is not slack. So, when you've prayed for 6 months and nothing's happened, shut up. Quit your complaining. 6,000 years is not slack. Ain't that wild? Back to verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promises, some men count slackness. See, God doesn't count like you.